Thanks. Hi. Whoops. Let me see if I can get this. Thanks a lot for having me, and I'm really happy to be here. And I think I'll probably start where Anne left off, which is how I got to be here, how I ended up in the Catholic Church. So let me start with a short version of my witness testimony, and then I'll go on from there quite logically into some of the themes from my book, which is part of the reason I'm here. It's called Salvationist from the Jews, the Role of Judaism in Salvation History from Abraham to the Second Coming. As Anne mentioned, I grew up Jewish in a suburb of New York City. My parents were both Holocaust refugees. My father had left Germany early after Hitler came to power, when the Jews were actually being encouraged to leave as long as they left behind all of their possessions. There was about a six-month period when that was Hitler's strategy for getting rid of the Jews. My mother was less fortunate, and she was caught up in the Holocaust and actually had a couple of close to miraculous escapes, at one point essentially escaping from a train en route to a concentration camp, and made it over here. My parents met and married here. I grew up quite observant Jewish, quite religious Jewish. Again, as Anne mentioned, I was graced or blessed with having some particularly distinguished and notable rabbis in my Jewish education growing up. I went to MIT. I would say that, let me back up a little bit. At the time that I went to MIT, late high school, I was fanatically religious and Jewish. I even considered becoming a Hasid. I don't know if you know them. They're the Jews with the long ear curls. And I lived and traveled with a mystic Hasidic rabbi for 3 months in the summer between high school and college, and thought of perhaps not going on to MIT, but just essentially staying as a disciple of his and pursuing religious studies. But I did go on to MIT. I fell away from my religion at MIT largely, and I'd like to say that was because of the influence of the sort of secular scientific materialist worldview, but I think the truth of it had a lot to do with falling into a sinful lifestyle. And I think that's very often the case when people lose their faith. It's not so much a matter of a change in theological outlook. What first happens is they lose a state of grace, and then they lose the gift of faith from that. Anyway, I think that's what happened to me. By the end of MIT, I was pretty essentially agnostic. I went on to Harvard Business School, did well there, became a professor at Harvard Business School at the age of 29. And that's in some sense where my conversion story per se begins, because what had been going on was ever since childhood, I had a thirst and a hunger to know God, and a thirst to find the real meaning in life, that there had to be some purpose for which we were here. There had to be more to life than met the eye. This had to be about more than simply being a random outcome of some chemical soup hit by lightning who then lives for 80 years and dies, and that's the end of everything. And that someday I would come into the real meaning of life. The real purpose would reveal itself to me. This sense of the need for the transcendental purpose was met stage after stage by external goals, like, when I grow up and leave home, then I will come into the real meaning of life, or when I go to college, or so forth. And at this point in my life, when I was teaching at Harvard, I didn't have any more external goals that could provide the illusion of some real meaning waiting for me out there in the future. And yet, there still was no point to anything. And it didn't really matter what I did, and it didn't really matter what success I had. There was really no, in the end, no reason or purpose for anything. And so, at the same time that I was externally kind of on the top of my game and having realized more success than I expected to realize ever, I was internally in greater despair than ever, because there was no point to anything. It was in this mood that I was walking along the beach early one morning, actually on Cape Cod, just kind of lost in my thoughts, and I received the greatest single grace of my life. From one moment to the next, I found myself very knowingly aware that I was in the presence of God and seeing my life as though I were looking back over my life after death in the presence of God. And from one moment to the next, I saw how I would feel about everything after I died. I saw that my two greatest regrets when I died would be all of the time and energy I worried about not being loved, when every moment of my existence I was being held in an ocean of love greater than I imagined could exist, coming from this all-knowing, all-loving God. And the other great regret would be all of would be every hour that I wasted doing nothing of value in the eyes of God. I saw, again, from one moment to the next, that everything that we did in life had meaning or had the potential to have far more meaning than I had ever hoped for, that every moment of our life we had the potential to do something with a moral content for good or for ill which would matter for all eternity. I saw that everything that we did was really genuinely recorded and mattered for all eternity. I saw that everything that ever happened to me, especially those things that I had thought of as the greatest disasters at the time, those things that had caused the greatest suffering, were the most perfect thing that could have been arranged coming from the hand of this all-knowing, all-loving God. And I saw, you know, from one moment to the next, that the meaning and purpose of my life was essentially to worship and serve this God and Lord and Master who was revealing himself to me. So I prayed on the spot to know his name so I would know what religion to follow. I couldn't really put this together with my sense of God from the Old Testament, a very distant, judgmental kind of, you know, one false move and zap your ashes kind of a sense of God. And so I prayed to know his name so I would know what religion to follow. And I remember standing there praying, "Let me know your name so I can know what religion to follow to worship and serve you properly. I don't mind if you're Apollo and I have to become a Roman pagan. I don't mind if you're Krishna and I have to become a Hindu. I don't mind if you're Buddha and I have to become a Buddhist, as long as you're not Christ and I have to become Christian." So he respected that prayer. He didn't reveal his name to me at the time. I think that had he, I may have actually walked away from the experience. My inner resistance to Christianity was so deep. And I mean, maybe in the questions and answers I can go into that a little bit. But, you know, I had been brought up with the, first of all, with the calumnies. I spoke to Father a little bit about this at the table. I mean, we're living in a time, of course, where the Catholic Church is the target of every conceivable calumny, you know, from the Crusades and the Inquisition on to the, quote, silence during the Holocaust and so forth. This sort of sense we're being allowed to be brainwashed to some extent by the secular culture into telling us that essentially there's only one source of evil in the world, and that's the Catholic Church. I mean, I hate to say it, but if you watch CNN, that's the sense that I get. So I had that, and on top of that, I had the sense as a Jew of, gee, if it weren't for Christianity, the Jews would have been left in peace for 2,000 years. And so that Christianity was kind of the source of all of the suffering that came upon the Jews. Now, this is really a digression. One could argue there is a truth to that since the Jewish, anyway. But anyway, I'll leave that aside for the moment. There is some theological underpinnings to that point of view. But anyway, so I prayed to know his name, but as long as you're not Christ, and he didn't tell me who he was. So I went back to Cambridge, where I was living at the time and teaching. And in a sense, everything was the same. I went back to my, you know, former life. But everything was different, too. And I was happy for the first time in my life, in a way, since childhood, because everything I had wished for was true. We really do live forever. Everything we do is observed by, you know, an all-loving God. We're rewarded for all eternity for everything we do that's good. I mean, this was the better good news than I had ever even dared hope for. And let me make another digression, which is I think that a disadvantage I imagine Catholics having is that it's hard for Catholics to wake up to how tremendous this is, to know, because I think you're kind of brought up with it, but to know, I mean, one of the frustrations that I had, you know, growing up and as an adolescent is essentially, boy, I kind of like to be virtuous and do good things, but I'd be kind of screwed because it doesn't matter and I won't get rewarded and I won't get seen, so I'm just kind of, you know, being a fool for doing it. I mean, it's just changed everything to know that everything really matters and that being good is really, you know, really is the best thing in the world. I'll digress a little to another couple of incidents or aspects of this initial experience. Now, as I said, I mean, I at the time of this experience, I was in this completely secular, materialistic worldview, and I was totally selfish. But I was totally selfish in part theologically, because there was no reason to be anything but totally selfish, given my view of the universe and how it worked. And I remember, in the presence of God, so to speak, having this overwhelming sense that, gee, I had it all wrong. If I really wanted to be selfish and were smart about it, I'd try to be as much like Mother Teresa as possible. That genuine self-interest lies in becoming a saint, and that there actually is no other self-interest, so to speak, no sensible self-interest during life on earth other than striving to be a saint. Anyway, that's a digression, but not a worthless one. So I went back to Cambridge. I went back to my life, but I knew I wanted to pursue this experience and know this God who revealed himself to me. So every night before going to sleep, I said a short prayer to know the name of my Lord and Master had revealed himself to me that day on the beach. And a year to the day after the initial experience, Anne also mentioned this, I went to sleep. I felt as though I were awoken by a hand gently rocking my shoulder. Now, I know I was asleep. I know if there was a video camera in the room, it would have shown me asleep in bed, but I can only describe the way it felt, which was that I was woken up, I was led to a room, my guide left me, and I was left alone with the most beautiful young woman that I could imagine. And just to be in her presence, just to be in the presence of the purity and intensity of the love flowing from her, was to be in a state of ecstasy greater than I imagined could exist. I knew without being told that it was the Blessed Virgin Mary. My initial impulse was to just want to throw myself on my knees and somehow honor her. I remember my first thought being, oh my goodness, I wish I at least knew the Hail Mary. But I didn't. So she said that she would answer any questions I might have. So I remember, I mean, my memory of the experience is as though it were a waking experience. And I remember the feeling of standing there, of weighing different questions in my mind, of thinking, what about asking this? No, that's too silly. What about this? And so forth. I asked her about four or five questions, and she very graciously answered them. And then she said she had something she wanted to talk to me about, and she spoke to me for about another 15 minutes. And then the audience was ended, and I went back to sleep. I returned, so to speak, to my bed and went back to sleep. And the next morning when I woke up, I knew that I had been Christ on the beach, and I knew that I wanted to be nothing else and nothing more than just be as good and total a Christian as I possibly could. I still didn't know what that meant. I didn't know what a Protestant was, what a Catholic was, what the difference was. I couldn't really do anything other than open the local Cambridge phone book and find a church. But I had two things going for me. One was I knew who the Blessed Virgin Mary was. And so when I would go to a church and get to know the pastor a little bit, I would ask him, what about the Virgin Mary? And if he would not hold her in the esteem that I knew was due her, I would know this is no place for me. And the other effect of my love, actually, for the Blessed Virgin Mary, was I was spending all my free time hanging out at Marian shrines. There was a little shrine to Our Lady of La Salette not far from where I lived, and I would go there probably three or four times a week and just walk the grounds and kind of commune with Mary, get a sense of her presence there, and so forth. And of course, Marian shrines are all held by the Catholic Church. And when I was there, very often I would find myself in the presence of a Mass going on. And I didn't even know, really, I think, what a Mass was, but every time it came time for communion, I was just overwhelmed with a sense of, excuse me for saying this, gimme, 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 I want to receive communion. In fact, the first time I went to a priest and asked him to baptize me, I still didn't, I probably didn't really even know all that much of Catholic doctrine. I certainly didn't accept most of Catholic doctrine. And the priest asked me, you know, why do you want to become Catholic? And, or why do you want to be baptized Catholic? And I thought, well, this is a situation. I was actually was a little annoyed at the priest at that point because he had kept me waiting for about 2 hours, right? And I was this Harvard Business School professor, what's he doing keeping me waiting, and so forth. So I had a little bit of a chip on my shoulder. And when he asked me that, I figured, well, I'll show him. I'll just tell him the truth and be thrown out on my ear. So I just said, I want to be baptized Catholic because I want to receive communion, and you guys won't let me unless I am. And I thought he'd get, you know, indignant at this answer. Instead, he just nodded and said, aha, that's the Holy Spirit at work. He still wouldn't baptize me, but I, for a good reason. I mean, he very correctly knew that I had to be, first of all, I had to be catechized and know what Catholic doctrine was, and I also had to accept more of it than I did at the time. But I was baptized very gratefully into the Catholic Church in 1992. And let me just, before I go on, because now I'm going to make the transition to some of the themes of the book, the kind of theological content of what I'm here to talk about, I will leave some time at the end for questions, and I'm happy to take questions, including on my conversion experience. I mean, in some sense, I'd be happy just to talk about my conversion experience. So don't feel shy about that, but I'll be going on. But when there's, you know, in the questions, if people want to ask for more details, I'm happy to give them. I was baptized in 92. And for about 10 years, I was kind of in agony. Another thing I mentioned to Father at the table is, you see, if you grow up and spend the first half of your life wishing that you lived forever, wishing that there was some real meaning to life, wishing that there was some eternal purpose to things, and then you find out that there is, it's really hard to take seriously anything that isn't going to matter a million years from now, right? I mean, we have the potential to spend every hour doing something that literally, truly, we are going to be grateful for having done a million years from now, right? Or we can go out and make another $100, you know, which isn't going to matter probably even 5 years from now, much less 100 years after we're dead, right? So it was really hard for me to take seriously anything I had been doing up to that point. And I explored a religious vocation. This is another digression, but spent some time in a Carthusian monastery exploring a Carthusian vocation and pestering a number of other religious communities too, and the diocesan priesthood. I actually got turned down for a good reason from that too. I was in agony for 10 years about, you know, what God obviously was doing this for a reason. There was something I was supposed to be doing with my life, and, you know, what is it? And then about 10 years later, I feel I was given this book to write, and it came very quickly. I had never written a book before. It just came flooding in, and I would spend about, you know, 8 hours a day, 10 hours a day, just writing almost nonstop, occasionally taking breaks to do some research. The book is about the role of Judaism in salvation history from Abraham to the Second Coming. So now I'm going to make the transition. When I became a Catholic, I was puzzled by the fact that other Catholics that I met would think I had converted, because it was painfully obvious to me that I had not converted, that there were only two possibilities. One was that the Catholic faith was not true, in which case it was just a kind of misguided heresy off of Judaism, or the other is that it is true, in which case the Catholic Church is post-Messianic Judaism. That the meaning and purpose of Judaism was to bring about the incarnation of God as man, right? The coming of the Messiah. And it brought that about 2,000 years ago. And then the covenant between God and man was transformed by the incarnation and became the Catholic Church. But if the Catholic Church is for real, then the Catholic Church is post-Messianic Judaism, and Judaism is pre-Messianic Catholicism. So, I mean, that was just like, puzzlingly obvious to me, and it was puzzling to me that that was not kind of the universal way it was seen within, you know, within Catholicism and even within Christianity. So it was kind of with that motivation that I started writing the book. That was one reason I started writing the book. The other reason, which is another little bit of a digression, is because I was occasionally coming across from representatives, let me put it, from people who call themselves Catholic theologians, the theology that Jews weren't supposed to become Catholic. I was told by the abbot of the Carmelite monastery in Boston that there's no reason for me to be baptized, that all God wanted was for me to be a good Jew. As though God had instituted Judaism as the means of salvation for Jews and Christianity as the means of salvation for Gentiles and never meant for Jews to become Christian. To which my response is, it's a shame Jesus didn't know that, because if Jesus didn't know that, he could have died of old age. And one of the things that was bothering me about this personally was that when Catholics were saying this, they were saying it as though they were honoring Judaism by suggesting that Jews didn't have to become Catholic. And here, as a Jew who had become Catholic, I realized that Judaism was 1,000 times more glorious than I ever had the presumption to imagine in my worst Jewish chauvinistic moments, I mean, the true glory and significance and importance of Judaism is only reflected through the lens of Catholicism, right? I mean, what people have ever been given an honor comparable to being the religion of God himself when God incarnates as man? You know, Judaism was given, in some sense, to the Jews by God to give them the honor of bringing about the redemption of all mankind, very literally, through the incarnation of God, right? The second person of the Most Holy Trinity, as a man, as a Jew, as an observant Jew, right? You know, among Jews following Judaism. I mean, the head of the Anti-Defamation League would never have the nerve to exalt Judaism to that degree, right? And here, these Catholic theologians are thinking they're honoring Judaism by suggesting that Jews, you know, that somehow Judaism is not what the Catholic Church really reflects it as being. So anyway, I keep saying I'm going to make the transition, and then I keep digressing. So that's basically what, I mean, I've already gone into the first part of that, which is that that's what Judaism really is. Before the coming of the Messiah, it is the means that God put on earth. I mean, when as of the fall of man, God knew that God created man to live with him in intimate union, in uninterrupted bliss, for all eternity when he created Adam and Eve in the garden, right? And then Adam and Eve fell. That initial union between God and man was ruptured. God knew that he would restore that union and elevate it to an even higher stature through the incarnation of the second person of the Most Holy Trinity as a man at some point in the future. If that were to take place, it would have to be among a particular people at a particular point in time, and that people would have to be prepared. They would have to know enough to, you know, recognize him when he came. They would have to know about the one true God and worship him. They would have to know about the fall of man, the need for redemption, the seriousness of sin, and so forth. And they would have to breed a particular individual of such purity and holiness that when it came time for God to incarnate, he could incarnate in her womb and not have that in itself be a sacrilege. And that's what the Jewish people were chosen, and one could almost say bred for, up until the coming of Christ. I caught up a little of the time by doing that. So the role of Judaism in salvation history leading up to the incarnation is relatively straightforward. However, there's a subsequent mystery, which is if that was the role of Judaism until the incarnation, that raises the question, did that exhaust the role of Judaism? In other words, is there no continuing significance of Judaism subsequent to the incarnation, or does it still have a role to play in this period in between the first and second coming and leading up to the second coming? Now, I will argue that we know that it does, and we know that it does from two sources. One is from Scripture itself, okay? Because we know, for instance, that that Jews will be around until the time of the Second Coming. We know that from the words of Jesus himself. For instance, these are Jesus' words in Luke 21, shortly before the crucifixion. Jesus is talking. He says, "They," meaning the Jews, "will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and upon the earth distress of nations in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." Okay, so let me unpack this a little bit, because he goes through a lot in these two or three sentences. "They," the Jews, "will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Okay, this was literally fulfilled first in 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed, and more conclusively in 135 AD, when all of Jerusalem was destroyed. The Jews were exiled from Jerusalem under pain of death, and Jerusalem, and in particular the Temple Mount, did not return to Jewish hands again until 1967 AD, okay? So here Jesus is saying Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Jerusalem was, in that sense, trodden down by the Gentiles until 1967 AD. Now, this is a sneaky way for me to introduce another theme in what I'm talking about, which is the second coming, okay? Because the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled, and I'll go into that, is a fairly explicit reference to the time immediately preceding the second coming. In fact, Jesus makes a reference to that because he continues immediately thereafter with a description of the times leading up to the second coming. So going back to Jesus' words, "And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and upon earth distress of nations and perplexity, at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." Okay, so here you have Jesus connecting three things, connecting the destruction of Jerusalem, the exile of the Jews, the return of the Jews to Jerusalem, and then the turmoil in the world preceding the second coming and the second coming itself. We see the same connection between the, we see another suggestion, I should say, of the role of the Jews, or an association between the presence in the Jews and the Second Coming in the Catechism of the Catholic Church in paragraph 674, which reads, quote, "The glorious Messiah's coming is suspended at every moment of history until his recognition by all Israel." Okay, so here we have a connection, and I'm going to talk about this more later, but in a number of places in Scripture, there is a connection between the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled, in other words, a suggestion that from all eternity, God knew that the Church would consist in essentially of a certain number of Gentile souls, and then the conversion of the Jews, some kind of mass entry of Jews into the Church, and then the Second Coming. And that's reflected in this paragraph of the Catechism, and it's also reflected in some more words of Jesus from Matthew 23. This is again Jesus shortly before the crucifixion, weeping over Jerusalem, looking, it's a spot still called Dominus Flevit, which means the Lord wept. Is a spot on the hillside of the Mount of Olives looking down on the Temple Mount. And Jesus is saying, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, killing the prophets and stoning those who are sent to you, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken and desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Okay, so what's it mean when they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord"? It means accepting Jesus as the Messiah. And what's he describing? "You will not see me again." In other words, you will not see me again until the second coming. We have this evidence from Scripture that ties together this sense of a future role of the Jews associated with the second coming and associating their conversion with the second coming. We have another piece of evidence, which is history itself. Because I would argue that the continuing existence of the Jews as an identifiable people over the last 2,000 years is in itself a sign of divine providence. I mean, if you read the Old Testament, the pages are full of the Hittites and the Amorites and the Jebusites and the Edomites, tribes far more prevalent and powerful than the Jews were at the time, and yet you don't read about them in the New York Times anymore. And you have another piece of related historical evidence, which is the persecution of the Jews itself. I would suggest there's a mystery to that. It's pretty mysterious that the Jews have perdured for the last 2,000 years, and it's also mysterious that wherever they've been, whenever they've been, they've pretty much attracted a very particular kind of hostility and animosity towards them. The most notable example of this, and the most dramatic, of course, being the Holocaust. So let me talk for about 5 minutes, between 5 and 10 minutes, about what we can learn from the Holocaust about the role of the Jews in the Second Coming, and then tie things up with going back to Scripture. I'll go through Romans chapter 11 a little bit, which is really the mother lode in sacred Scripture, discussing the role of the Jews in the period between the First and Second Coming and the association between the conversion of the Jews and the Second Coming. So that's kind of my plan. So what can we learn about the role of the Jews in the Second Coming from the Holocaust? Well, first of all, I think it's kind of necessary to say that quite to the contrary of the calumny that we're being subjected to today, that somehow the Holocaust was a misguided expression of Christianity and even somehow sympathetic to Christianity, The opposite is true. The Holocaust obviously came from the most unchristian, anti-Christian sources possible. It came straight from the pits of hell. In fact, the Nazis, and this is off the point, but everything I'm talking about, I mean, there's tons more about everything I'm talking about in my book, and I'll have some back there anyway afterwards to sell. But the Nazis had well-developed plans for eliminating Christianity later in their program, after they had eliminated the Jews. The Third Reich had drawn up all kinds of detailed plans for a Reich Church, which would replace the Catholic religion, the Bible being replaced by Mein Kampf, the crucifix being replaced by the swastika, and so forth. I mean, there was no issue that Christianity was you know, the next target on the agenda. And we can also see the diabolical origins of the Holocaust in the nature of the Holocaust itself and in Hitler's rise to power. It's easy to see that the Holocaust flowed directly from three streams, all of which are blatantly diabolical. They are occultism and Satanism, eugenics, and sexual depravity. And I'll just spend a minute or two defending each of those claims. But again, you know, all kinds of, you know, heavy documentation is in the book. First of all, occultism. An authority no less than the chief exorcist of Rome, Father Gabriella Amorth, said, quote, "There is no doubt that Hitler himself was personally consecrated to Satan. Hitler was clearly an active occultist. His rise to power, his first public platform, was an organization called the Thule Society, T-H-U-L-E, in Munich in the 1920s. It was an occult society. Thule was the Teutonic version of Atlantis. It was this mythical continent in the Atlantic, which had sunk into the Atlantic. The people there had these superpowers. They were like these supermen who could, you know, travel through space and so forth, and had all kinds of extrasensory powers. When the continent sank, they fled to the European mainland and from there to India. They lost their superpowers by intermingling with lower races, inferior races. And if the purity of their bloodlines could be restored through selective breeding, they would regain their superpowers. And that was the origin of the Nazi Superman myth and the eugenics programs and the kind of planned breeding to restore the superpowers of these people who essentially came from Thule. And this Thule Society was Hitler's first public forum. The Nazi Party itself, the Thule Society was fairly aristocratic. It had members who were like the editor of the newspaper and the head of the museum and so forth. And of course, Germany was fairly socially divided in terms of, you know, classes in those days. The Nazi Party originally was a working class branch of the Thule Society that was spawned by the Thule Society to appeal to working men, essentially. The head of the Thule Society was someone, an occultist named Dietrich Eckart, who boasted of having personally initiated Hitler. Now, what's initiation? From the point of view of the occultist thinks initiation is having your inner powers of perception open so you can see into the spiritual world. In truth, initiation is the introduction of demonic spirits into the person, who then gives them either the illusion or perhaps actually the reality of some supernatural powers. This leader of the Thule Society, Dietrich Eckart, wrote, quote, "I have initiated Hitler into the secret doctrine, opened his centers of vision, and given him the means to communicate with the powers." In other words, introduce demonic spirits into him. And if anyone has any doubt of this, all you have to do is look at an uncondensed version of Mein Kampf, because Hitler dedicates Mein Kampf to Dietrich Eckart. It's the last paragraph of Mein Kampf is a dedication to Dietrich Eckart. Eugenics was another stream that flowed into the Holocaust. I'll really only spend 90 seconds on this, but within 6 months after Hitler coming to power, he had set up the Eugenics Institute to essentially institute programs of eugenics, of euthanasia, of euthanizing children born with birth defects and people with hereditary diseases, and compulsory sterilization of people with hereditary diseases. The director of the German Eugenics Institute was someone named Dr. Ernst Rudin, who was a frequent contributor to Margaret Sanger's birth control review. And another board member of Margaret Sanger in her birth control league was Lothrop Stoddard, who had written a book earlier called The Rising Tide of Color Against White World Supremacy, which was the so-called Bible of eugenics used in the German school system. and it had such a high profile in the Nazi school system that Goebbels complained to Hitler that it was inappropriate that a foreigner's book should be the basis of the German eugenics program. And again, the author of this book was a board member of Margaret Sanger's birth control league. And the third stream was sexual depravity, which is a very unsavory topic, especially to be combined with a wonderful lunch which we just had. So I'll skate over that very, very superficially. But over 90%, according to the leader of the Berlin Sex Research Institute, which was a leading government institution at the time that the Nazis came to power, over 90% of the early Nazis were homosexual. The stormtroopers, the brown shirts, which were Hitler's initial strong-arm men that bullied his way into power, they were virtually universally homosexual. They had been founded by a notorious homosexual, Gerhard Rossbach, and they were led by Ernst Röhm, who was another really notorious and in-your-face homosexual. And the initial meeting place of the stormtroopers was a reserved bar at the biggest gay reserved table at the biggest gay bar in Munich, the Bratwurstglockel Tavern, was where these, you know, brown shirt high command met. I won't leave aside entirely. Hitler himself was clearly a sexual degenerate, and without going into details, very unsavory. There's the OSS, which was the predecessor to the CIA, spent about 5 years during the war doing research, a kind of psychological research on Hitler. And they came up with all kinds of things, including records that Hitler had a police record in Vienna as a homosexual prostitute from 1907 to 1912, that the reason for his court-martial from the army, because he clearly was court-martialed from the army at the end of World War I, was for homosexual activity. And the OSS had also interviewed some young men who claimed to have been his partners. He had other grotesque sexual perversions as well, which I won't go into. They're particularly unsavory. Three of the four women who he had as sexual partners that are known about, two of them succeeded in committing suicide. A third, I'm not sure whether the third succeeded or failed in trying to commit suicide, which when you read what was going on, becomes extremely understandable. So why am I going into all of this? Simply to say this, which is, it's painfully obvious that the Holocaust came straight from hell, that it was directly satanically inspired. Why should the devil have so much interest in attacking the Jews if the Jews no longer had any role to play in salvation? Okay, and we know from scriptures two things about associating the Jews in the second coming. One is that there will be Jews around at the time of the second coming, and the other is that there will be a large-scale conversion of the Jews at the time of the second coming. I will argue that in that light, it would be very sensible for the devil to have instigated the Holocaust, because A, if he had succeeded in exterminating the Jews, he could have prevented biblical prophecy from being fulfilled that was necessary for the second coming. And the second thing is that if he could prevent the Jews from converting, he could prevent the biblical prophecy of the second coming. And he clearly failed in the first. He didn't succeed in exterminating the Jews, but he did a pretty good job of putting a roadblock up against the conversion of the Jews. And you see that today. You see that on the side of the Jews. I mentioned this a little bit in my initial, you know, remarks about my conversion experience, the sense, tremendous interior barrier on the part of the Jews against conversion to Christianity associated with the Holocaust. But I think tragically we see it on the other side too, in the Catholic Church, because I think one could legitimately ask, you know, I mean, let me not say the Catholic Church. However, the members of the hierarchy of the Catholic Church these days are not aggressively evangelizing the Jews. I think that's a safe statement to make. And not only are they not aggressively evangelizing the Jews, they seem distinctly disinterested in any efforts to evangelize the Jews. And they are even coming out occasionally with documents, not official church teaching documents, but documents nonetheless from theologians in the employ of the bishops, suggesting that Christianity is somehow not for the Jews, and Jews don't have to worry about converting to Christianity. And when one looks behind this, one sees that this too is related to the Holocaust, that in the face of the attack that the Catholic Church has of somehow having not not done all it could to prevent the Holocaust. You know, it's, the church is continually being thrown in his face from Jews who don't want event, you know, don't want missionary activity. Sort of, wasn't the Holocaust enough? How can you do this after the Holocaust? Shouldn't you be leaving us alone now, at least? And in the face of this, I think this, there's a temptation to back down. So in that sense, if the adversary of salvation can succeed in getting the Catholic Church not to evangelize the Jews through a kind of secondary effect of the Holocaust, then we're letting him succeed too much in that also. Now, despite that, there is more conversion going on among the Jews today than I think ever before since the time of the Church Fathers. Unfortunately, because the Catholic Church is not taking a very active role, most of that conversion is ending up in Protestantism or in Messianic Judaism. I think what's happening is, like, not in, exactly like in my case, but like in my case, essentially the holy, you know, the sovereign act of God is opening up the Jews' eyes to who Jesus is. And then when the Jew kind of wants to go somewhere with it, the net being held out to catch him is either the net being held by the Messianic Jews or the net being held by the evangelical Christians. It's not the net being held out there by the Catholic Church to receive them. So they're getting a little bit waylaid, and they're getting scooped up by these other Christian missionary efforts or evangelical efforts. Let me give a couple of statistics. One is that in 1967, there were either two or three Messianic Jewish congregations in the United States with a couple of hundred Messianic Jews. Today, there are probably about 200 Messianic Jewish congregations in the United States, and somewhere around 200,000 Messianic Jews. Now, this 200,000 Messianic Jews compares to about 400,000 Orthodox Jews. So already, for every two Orthodox Jews, those are the more religious Jews who observe the Sabbath and keep kosher and so forth, for every two of them, you already have one Messianic Jew. Jesus said, skip forward to the quote. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, he's talking to his disciples, he said, "When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes." And I was speaking to a Messianic Jewish woman from Israel. There is virtually not a single town or city in Israel today without a Messianic Jewish congregation. So, you know, they've kind of run out of towns around now. So I do think that what we're seeing is this, the beginning of this conversion of the Jews. Obviously, a big part of my shtick, if I can use a good Jewish word, is to try to wake up some Catholics about this, to try to get a little more activity going, because you know nobody has a right to salvation, and nobody has a right to Jesus. And if anyone has a right to Jesus, okay, everyone has the same right to Jesus, and I acknowledge that. But having said that, one could argue that if anyone had a right to Jesus, if anyone had a right to the incomparable joy and fulfillment on earth that's only realizable through the Catholic sacraments, it would be the Jews through whom this was made available to everyone else. I mean, if anyone should get the special favor of being evangelized, it should be the Jews. They shouldn't be the last. I mean, Jesus, and I don't want to, somewhere I have that quote. I mean, Jesus said, when Jesus sent out the disciples, he said, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." I mean, if Jesus showed any favoritism, he showed the favoritism towards the Jews. The last thing that should be going on is that the Catholic Church is showing a reverse favoritism, or what it thinks of as a favoritism, by leaving the Jews alone. And I can speak as a Jew who's entered the Catholic Church, and it's another reason for giving my witness testimony. There's no way for a Jew, I mean, if there is a distinctive Jewish nature, it is a particular thirst for God, thirst for the Messiah, because that's what the Jews were created for, was to yearn for the Messiah and to pray for the coming of the Messiah. And there's no way for that distinctive Jewish nature to be satisfied any way other than through the Catholic Church. And if people say to me, "Well, maybe you're projecting, maybe this is just you, maybe other Jews can be perfectly happy without knowing Jesus," my response is, "Oh yeah, have you ever seen a Woody Allen movie?" I mean, I will argue that when you look at even just the cultural Jewish angst, you know, this sense of, in some sense, frustrated spiritual depth. What you're seeing is their particular hunger for Jesus and hunger for the Catholic Church. I had said I would close with a quick run-through of Romans 11. I'm going to make it very quick because I want to wrap up in about 5 minutes, leave a little time for questions. I'll be staying around forever, but it's already almost 2:30. As I said, I have the books there and some CDs of other talks. But let me just support a little of what I said with a quick run-through of Romans 11. Okay, so this is St. Paul speaking. This is, you know, infallible sacred scripture. St. Paul saying, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Okay, so the election of the Jews somehow continues. Paul continues. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it sought. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that should not see and ears that should not hear, down to this very day. Okay? The failure of the Jews to recognize Christ is not entirely due to their own hardness of heart and stubbornness. Part of it is a mystery. This is what Paul's saying. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that should not see and ears that should not hear, down to this very day. The Jews had to be held, at least in part, in ignorance of who Christ was, so that Christianity could spread successfully to the Gentiles, and so that they could be around at the time of the Second Coming. And I will support that with more of Romans 11 in a moment. St. Paul continues, so I ask, have they stumbled so as to fall? By no means. It was through their trespass that salvation has come to the Gentiles. Okay? The Jews had to fail in accepting Jesus in order for salvation to have come to the Gentiles. If the Jews had all accepted Jesus when he initially came, it's easy to see how that would have been a serious impediment to Christianity spreading to the Gentiles. It would have been seen as a continuation of Judaism. It would have been seen as being for Jews rather than for Gentiles. And speaking from the perspective of the Jews would have done everything in their power to convince the Gentiles that they would only be second-class Christians at best. Right? In other words, the temptation would have been very strong for the Jews to feel that they own Christianity like they own Judaism. St. Paul continues, now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Okay, so later on, the veil will be lifted, the Jews will come into the church, and as Paul said, if their failure meant riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Then I will skip to the last line in the interest of time. Lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brethren. A hardening has come upon part of Israel until the full number of Gentiles come in, and so all Israel will be saved. So again, this explicit association between a hardening coming upon part of Israel, in other words, the veil being put in front of their eyes so that they don't accept Jesus, until the full number of the Gentiles come in, and somehow the church age of the Gentiles reaches its conclusion, and then all Israel will be saved. And then St. Paul continues, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will banish ungodliness from Jacob. So, I actually think it's not, I mean, this is one reason I wrote the book, is I don't think it's rocket science. I think that if one walks through carefully, it's a very powerful, very compelling story of what the role of Judaism was in salvation history leading up to the First Coming and leading up to the Second Coming. And I'd like to close, because I haven't really been bashing the church or bashing the hierarchy, but I've been make some comments about the church's current failure to evangelize the Jews. It wasn't always the case. I'd like to close with a postulatum which was circulated at the First Vatican Council. First Vatican Council held in, I think, 1868 to 1870 under Pius IX. The church had a very different I don't want to say spirit, because it's always the same spirit, but it had a kind of different atmosphere to it in those days. This postulatum was circulated at the First Vatican Council. A postulatum is essentially a petition. The petition was hardly endorsed by Pope Pius IX. It was signed by virtually all of the Council Fathers. The petition is in the form of a prayer. I'd like to close with reading the petition as a prayer, as my prayer, and if you are so inclined, letting it be your prayer too. The undersigned Fathers of the Council humbly yet urgently beseechingly pray that the Holy Ecumenical Council of the Vatican deign to come to the aid of the unfortunate nation of Israel with an entirely paternal invitation, that finally exhausted by a wait no less futile than long, the Israelites hasten to recognize the Messiah, our Savior, Jesus Christ, truly promised to Abraham and announced by Moses, thus completing and crowning, not changing, the Mosaic religion. The undersigned fathers have the very firm confidence that the Holy Council will have compassion on the Israelites, because they are always very dear to God on account of their fathers, and because it is from them that Christ was born according to the flesh. Would that they then speedily acclaim the Christ, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord. Would that they hurl themselves into the arms of the Immaculate Virgin Mary, even now their sister according to the flesh, who wishes likewise to be their mother according to grace, as she is ours. Amen. Thank you. So, I'm happy to take questions. Do you want to give me a time frame, or Vivian, or no? Just be, anyone. Don't think twice about leaving if you feel like leaving. Yes, Father.
First of all, a comment. Loved your talk. Very moved version.
Yeah, that's a very good point. I couldn't agree more. First of all, this is in the November First Things, an article by Cardinal Avery Dulles. Actually, I wonder why it's Avery Cardinal Dulles. Why you always put Cardinal in the middle? But anyway. It's called something like The Jews and the Covenant. I was very honored. He actually cites me in there. He actually quotes me, which I could not have trouble believing. And he does a very good job of just giving a very sober exposition of what the church teaching truly is. But let me give a comment about that supersessionism itself. Because Father used a term, which is the correct term, supersessionism, which is the theology dealing with the extent to which the church has superseded, in other words, replaced Israel. And he talked about the election of the Jews and the covenant and the overemphasis on the eternal covenant. Now, I think it's much clearer than people make it. All you have to do is distinguish between covenant and election. Okay? I would argue that the election of the Jews continues in some mysterious sense. That's explicit in Romans 11 as well as elsewhere. God is continually promising them in the Old Testament an eternal covenant in that sense. An eternal, you know, he makes an eternal promise to Abraham, a kind of eternal special election to the Jews. You also have the issue of the Jewish covenant. Now, the Jewish covenant was a means of salvation. It was a sacramental means of salvation, which required the existence of the temple sacrifice. It required animal sacrifice, which required the temple. So, whether or not the Jewish covenant still exists in the sense of the sacramental salvific system is moot, because it hasn't been able to be engaged in for 2,000 years. So, I think that when well-meaning, excuse me for saying this, but somewhat modernist Catholic theologians say Jews don't have to convert because they still have their original salvific covenant, the problem is they can't follow their original salvific covenant. They haven't been able to since the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. So it's rather a red herring. And if you see it that way, I think the apparent conflict between the eternity of the election and the passing away of the sacramental salvific system, the apparent paradox goes away.
You've answered my comment beautifully. That's okay. Exactly what I was looking for.
Okay.
God bless you.
Thanks.
Who won the quilt?
Okay. So I guess I'll tie up there. But I do have some books back there and some tapes of previous talks, and I will be back there.
No, go ahead, finish.
So anyway, I'll be back there afterwards. Thanks.